Good morning and welcome back to the house of the Lord. Amen. Those of you online, good morning to you also. And if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 John. 2 John. Virus or no virus, how work goes on. Strengthen the saved, reach the lost. There are still deceivers out there. And we are still required to have a biblical response, and that is this morning's title for the message, Concerning Deceivers. And we'll take verses 7 through 13, and if you would stand for the reading of God's Word, I encourage you who are home, if you can stand also while we read this section of Scripture, that would be good. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you first century Christians, you want the Word of God, you just got it. We cannot ignore the Gnostic influence that was going wild at that time in the ancient church. We'd like to skip it, you know, and not talk about them, but we cannot. And with perhaps the exception of the Revelation, all of John's writings dealing with that, his gospel, the gospel according to John, is saying Jesus Christ is God the Son. He was here. And, of course, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John deal with this. Jude is dealing with it. Paul had to deal with some of it. Peter, too. Initially, when the Jews were coming into the church and being saved, they were also bringing in Judaism. Rabbinical Judaism, not the Mosaic Law, but what the rabbis said about the Mosaic Law, to a fault. It was a problem, and Paul dealt with that, particularly in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, if Paul wrote Hebrews. But as the Gentiles began to become the majority in the church, they too brought something with them, that hydra-headed heresy of Gnosticism, and it was all over the place. There are no less than 12 dominant schools of Gnosticism in the ancient world. This has everything to do with us, because we live in a time when there's all sorts of junk being thrown at us too, and we've got to deal with the deceivers. So it's not like, oh, that was John's day. Then the brand that Satan was using was Gnosticism. Today, it's you take your pick. Christianity had rejected both Judaism and Gnosticism as it rejects everything that rejects the truth of Jesus Christ. Gnostics spreading their message in churches. They were the greatest threat to Christianity at the time John is writing for the next 200 years. They were a big problem. An antidote had to be made to confront the lies that they were injecting in churches. And get this, they had no assemblies of their own. They just went to a church near you and spread it there. So imagine if the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or both did not have their own churches, but they came to our churches. And as they mingled in the fellowship hall, they began to say, well, you know, Christ is really not all that. To this day, we watch when people come in, if they bring something with them, we're going to bring something against them. Few of you know we have a taser room here. You think I'm kidding. No, I'm kidding. So let's look at the seventh verse. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. You could say the ancient world was infested with these people teaching these things. There's some deep truth that Christianity will really benefit from. You're almost there, Christian, but you need this knowledge. You see, Eve, we say, you know, Eve, she wanted knowledge apart from God. She got it. And we tend to say, you know, to our sisters appropriately, you're more susceptible to deception than the brothers. The brothers have their problems. It's not a competition. It's equal. The damage is equal. But the Gnostics were predominantly men spreading deception. And again, there were Christians falling for this, and the apostles said, we've got to do something. So they wrote and they preached on these things. And not only then, the apostolic fathers, the ones that came after them, Polycarp, for example, they preached against this stuff too for the next 200 years. So John's encouragement to walk in the commandments of verse 6 is followed by this warning. So look with me at verse 6 of 2 John. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Okay, walk in the commandments, but there are deceivers out there going to try to move you off the commandments. And so we warn our youth, when you go to the workplace, when you go to the university, they're going to come after you. And if you are dumb enough, they're going to gobble you up. Watch it all the time. We warn them. It is so frustrating. You warn them and they do it anyway. But I love my professor. You should love to go upside his bad theology if he's trying to damn your soul. Why can't you learn this? It's serious business. And the apostles, they knew it was serious business. That's why they're dealing with it. There are visible and there are invisible forces against all of us. There are visible and invisible forces that are trying to reach the lost, too. And that makes it a serious conflict, a war. And built into evil is this beguiling quality of deception. It comes with the evil, this quest to deceive. And again, Eve, our mother according to the flesh. Eve protested to God in her own defense that I was tricked. Satan deceived me. Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. And Yahweh said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. See, it comes with evil to deceive. And the test against it is, what does God say? That was the story with Eve. What did I tell you? I told you not to eat. God, in his mercy, of course, was very merciful to Eve and Adam. He says here in verse 7, who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is what the deceivers were doing. They refused to admit the incarnation, the coming of God the Son in human form. This is stone-cold Gnosticism in the day that John preached. It was no doubt what this is. This is how we know what it is. We have the Gnostic writings, many of them. This particular denial was later labeled Docetism. From the Greek, and these heretics, they were the greatest promoters of their time, that Christ did not come. He was not born of a virgin. It's all nonsense. He didn't die on a cross. He's this phantom, and they just come up, just make stuff up. Just like idolatry. You just make it up. If you know, you look at what the false gods believed in, you're just studying made-up junk. So I don't like to spend too much time. Well, Baal was the god of this. And this is what Baal. Mercury did this. And Jupiter. Who cares? Somebody just made this stuff up. They took human behavior and they pumped steroids into it. And they said, this is your God. Well, they said it was outrageous to believe that the infinite God would allow himself to be born just as all human beings are born. Sounds high and noble, right? It's, he's so right. God is so pure. He would never come as a sinner. Isaiah prophesied he's going to be numbered with the sinners. The rich will be at his grave. He was warning us. And not only warning us, but prophesying, alerting us, encouraging us. But in all of that was also the warning that you believe what the prophets have told you and not these Johnny-come-latelys that always come around at some point. And so this thought that God would not allow himself to be a helpless infant. God was never a helpless infant. You couldn't get near that baby Jesus and do harm. And the fact that he moved Joseph and Mary with the infant to Egypt was just a signal that I got this. Until I'm good and ready, no harm can come to the Christ. And when it comes, it is a self-inflicted allowance. And when Paul writes, he says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, who are you going to believe? Paul and John and Peter, or are you going to follow these numbskulls? And it's to this same day. They go to the universities, they pay to become apostates. When does it stop? When are some of our youth going to rise up and say no to their faces? I do not serve you. I'm here to learn, I don't know, engineering or mathematics or whatever it is. I am not here for you to make me an apostate and pay you nonetheless. I'm going to be waiting for you by your car when you get out of class. That's how we ought to deal with these guys. Okay, I can't say that. Too late. John has this attitude. John can't stand these guys. That's why he said, don't even shake their hands. And in those days, it wasn't a handshake. It was a kiss on the cheek. He said, don't do that. I would not shake Ralph Northam's hand. It's not going to happen. I'll preach the gospel to him. If he repents, I'll give him a hug. Otherwise, I am not going to shake the hand of a serial killer who can stand up and say, you can't assemble and worship God, but you can come murder an unborn child. Is this not disgusting? I'm not self-righteous with this. This is 2 plus 2. This is basic. Well, we need to tell it in the workplace. We need to tell it in the family. We need to say to them, anathema to you. You're wrong. This isn't Christian hatred. We love truth. And we hate a lie. And we hate people damning souls. And they don't have to believe it or agree with us for us to stand our ground. They also denied the second coming on the same grounds. God would never. He'd never come the first time, so he couldn't come the second time. Never mind what Jesus preached. Never mind what those who lived with Jesus preached. Never mind what Paul, who was persecuting Christians, then met Christ, converted to Christianity, and began to preach the same thing. Signs and wonders following. They made up this deep knowledge as they do today. Darwin, study the life of Darwin. You say, who would ever listen to this guy? He's a loser. As men go. Ingersoll, who was so intelligent, he had the blueprint he needed to push his brand of Gnosticism, of secret knowledge. And many churches got right on to it. And to this day, there are those churches out there who do not believe in the creation of the universe according to the book of Genesis, the word of God. Look, you can say, we call it the book of Genesis to help us find where we need to be. But it's all God's word. 2 John is no less God's word than the 23rd Psalm. It is just as powerful and mighty. It is authored by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to us. And no naysayer is going to take that away from us. And so here's Paul saying, of course, as I just read from Philippians, that he humbled himself. This is how God did it. See? We believe Philippians, not you. That's the message. And as I mentioned, rather than organizing assemblies, they just infiltrated the existing assemblies. I mean, they had their lecture halls, and they wrote their papers, but they really had, there was no church of the Gnostics. There were just Christian churches who were teaching Gnosticism after a while, if they became apostate churches, and it was circulated in the neighborhoods, in the workplaces, in the government. People just thought this was the greatest thing. It was better than dripless ice cream, according to many of these people. So there were adherents both in the church and outside the church. There were people that despised Christianity and they held on to Gnosticism. And then there were those who tried to merge the two. And John, of course, he knew about this junk. And he knew that they wielded great influence. They were pulling it off. And when we get to 3 John, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He was talking about the Gnostics were telling lies, and John was saying, it's such a relief that you're not falling for this junk, because there are others that are falling for it. He says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. It's a devil. That's what he is saying. That's what the devil is, a deceiver. And what we believe matters. An antichrist is an anti-God. According to the scripture, and the soul that is against Christ is doomed in that present state. Paul, when he writes, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul said, you know, I don't have to know what brand of heresy they're going to throw our way. It's coming, and it will be identifiable. You just hold it up next to the scripture, and you'll have your evidence. You'll say, well, didn't the Gnostic Christians do that? No, they did not. Instead of looking at the scripture and say, the scripture says this, they said, well, let's see how we can weave the two together. We still see this today. People writing books and throwing a little scripture, garnish it with some scripture, so that's the authority. You're supposed to say, well, he's right because he put a scripture verse there. But what is the original thought of that scripture verse? That kind of deception, manipulation has got to be identified. If you're not satisfied with the biblical record, you're susceptible to this stuff. It's going to just latch right onto you because you're always looking for your ears to be tickled with some sensation. You don't understand that much of life is a forced march. It's hard. And you got to just keep going. And it's not always this little, you know, happy little party. And if you're looking for that from authors, you're going to line yourself up to be tricked because they're going to tell you happy things, line their pockets with your money for buying their books, and then 2 years later you can't even remember the title of their book. It was so good. 5 Steps to Be the Perfect Christian. When Jesus said, be perfect as your Father is, he's quoting the Old Testament. He's saying, throw into this everything you've got. You're not going to be perfect. But without this effort, it won't work well. You want to be a Christian, throw into it everything you have. And that is not easy. He didn't say it was going to be easy. There's something very beautiful that the Bible teaches us about ourselves and God. That no matter how we struggle, no matter how many times we fall flat on our face, he is there. He is not looking to abandon us. He's not just waiting for that final mess up so he can just be done with us. You think like that, then you know you're listening to the voice of the devil and you need to eject. Get out of that ship. Save yourself that way. And the mark of heresy is to claim Christ's salvation while at the same time disagreeing with him. That's heresy. You can't say I'm saved in Christ, but he's wrong. He's Lord of all or not at all. He is who he says he is, and you are who he says he is, or you're bringing in a false teaching that will damn your soul and others too. They acknowledged Christ. They just disagreed with him. They disagreed with his apostle. To them, it was nothing that these men lived with him for 3.5 years. What was more important that they were educated. They had their charts and their models and their graphs. You didn't catch that one. Verse 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. That word, look to yourselves, it's a single word in the Greek, the original language that John wrote in. Blepo is the Greek word. I don't have to say that, but I just wanted to. It means to watch out, beware, pay attention. It's a minefield. You cannot sashay through a minefield and expect to make it, not in all your parts. They may be gifted and charming. They may say some true things, some helpful things. Then they break the deal. You know, you could go to buy a car and you say all these things about it, but then there's a deal breaker. I mean, what if you were going to buy a car and they say, you know, it'll give you this excellent deal, gets everything you have in it, but we're going to cut off your right hand. That's a deal breaker to me. They're damning souls to this day. It still goes on. It's always a subtle error at first, but beneath that subtle error is a serious one. And usually it's regarding the person of Christ. When Jesus said, who do men say that I am? He meant business. Is this what it's all about? Because if you deny me, if you tell me I'm not who I am, you have a problem, not me. And here, when they come along to this day, they have a problem with the person of Christ, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc. They have a problem with the Holy Spirit. They either inflate him to the point where Christ is no longer in the picture, or they just mess him up some other way in their thinking. Or the trustworthiness of Scripture. It is fallible. It's got these problems. You can't trust what it's saying. It's not self-correcting. That's how they do business. And if you are, well, I'm so analytical, to a fault, you'd be damned in your analysis too. Just stick to the Scriptures. It's so simple. It is our personal responsibility to not be deceived. That's why I read Scripture verses when I make a point. I often give you one or two verses to give you two witnesses. Colossians 2, verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. Taking delight, 2:18, yeah. Taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which has not been seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Paul is saying, don't let them cheat you of what God wants to give you with all this nonsense they're bringing your way. And again, Colossae was where the Gnostics were starting to take root early on. The Judaism was still the dominant threat, but there were pockets of Gnosticism growing with the Gentiles. So you go to the book of Acts and the day of Pentecost, and there's this glorious time, and the tongues of fire on the apostles, and the wind, and all this stuff is happening. Trouble's coming. The church was magnified, the church was multiplied, and Satan formed a plan to come against it all. That's just sobriety, being sober-minded Christians. Fools trade Christianity for insanity very quickly. They look for that thrill. They're more interested in singing songs than ever learning what Jesus wants them to learn. Nothing wrong with songs, but you can do it to a fault. That can become what's important to you while not being what's important to God. Otherwise, God would have just left us with a hymnal. You can get off-centered. You begin majoring in the minors. Isaiah, he puts it this way, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And the Gnostics were boasting, we've got the light. You want to get saved, you're going to have this knowledge. It's not the cross of Christ that saves. It is the knowledge of spiritual things, that God is so pure and holy, he would never put his hands on anything material because everything material is defiled. That kind of dualistic yin-yang stuff, get out of my face. Sounds good if you have no relationship with the Lord. But if you know the Lord, if he's your Savior and your Lord God before he's your friend, now you have power to handle deceivers messing with my Lord like that. You should tell the... It's not that I'm getting in the flesh. It's a righteous indignation, of course. But what? He says here. Well, not but what. But that we may receive a full reward. He says, avoid the penalties. Don't lose the blessings from being a Christian, from living like a Christian. Don't lose the blessings from serving the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is the Bema seat, not the great white throne. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Everybody will be blessed in heaven. Some will have a bigger basket. I look at the life of Paul and I say, you know, I'm going to be stealing stuff from his basket. He won't notice it missing, it's so big. So may I say very gently to any Christian who you read this and you're very afraid because you fall on your face so many times. You may say to yourself, I have such a low-grade Christianity. How could I ever gain a reward with Christ? Take heart. Keep moving forward. God will just, he loves you. He loves you because he is love. And he's not looking to work against you. He sees your weakness. He understands it. Why he has left you as weak as you are, that's his business. But this is our business. Where sin abounded, grace did much more. The love of God overcomes. If love overcomes a multitude of sins amongst people, what does the love of God do to my multiple failings as a Christian? See, Satan is now, you've just pulled his teeth. He can't bite you now. How can he bite you if you say, I am secure in my faith. I am secure because of my Lord. He holds me up. I don't fail my Lord and do a dance over it and say it's not important and dismiss it. I come up, I go back to my war room and I come up with a strategy to face this thing again and again and again. That is a distinction between the believer and the non-believer. The non-believer can shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, it'll work out. The believer says, if it works out, it's because the mighty hand of God is upon me. It is his doing. Joseph Bow, abode in strength, held by the mighty hand of God. That is the lesson throughout the Bible. It is not an encouragement to be weak. It is an encouragement to be strong in your weakness. Should I tell you, no, be weak, fall apart, lie on the ground, you're done. That would be a lie. And I know what Satan does to human beings because I'm one of the human beings. And I also know how to fight back. And I don't have to win, I just have to fight back. Verse 9, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You see, he puts Christ on the same level. He puts the Son on the same level as the Father. You can't do this with anyone else. You know, the easiest way to refute the Jehovah Witnesses and Mormon heresies is take the words of Jesus Christ from the gospel and put them in anybody else's mouth, and what do you have? Blasphemy. Nobody can say that, what Jesus said. No angel, no created being can say the things Jesus Christ said about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. That's just a basic one. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Say that. If you believe in Rick, you shall not perish. It's laughable. Not that funny. It is insane. And just read the gospel. We'll be coming to Mark's gospel. I'm so looking forward to the gospel. A church needs to go back to the gospel, move forward some. Go back to the gospel, move forward some. And then we're going to hit the book of Acts. And maybe by then, the Revelation. I say that because I'm thinking on my end how much work it is. All right, well, back to verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Whoever leaves the ship of Christ will sink. That's the basic way of just interpreting that verse. That's what it means. Leave Christ and you're done. And you'll have no one to blame but yourself. No one can force you away from Christ. If you choose to follow some false faith, then you choose to not abide in Christ. John's not fooling around. Neither should we. It's one thing to be weak. It's another thing to be a heretic. Being a heretic and apostate is not about weakness. It's about a choice. And so don't let man's doctrines undo what you know. 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't be able to sit under the word of God. They don't want to hear its convictions, its truths, its challenges. But according to their own desire, that's idolatry, because they have ears that want to be tingled. They will heap up, they will pile up, they will mount up teachers for themselves. They'll just go shop for a teacher who's preaching what they want to hear. He says, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both Father and the Son. There's the assurance. A beautiful verse for any believer who struggles in the flesh. The doctrine, the teaching of Christ, what Christ taught, that began in Genesis 1:1 and all the way through. Romans 10, listen to this in context of Gnosticism. Because I'm going to read Romans 10:9-10, which the Gnostics disagreed with and tried to chip away in the lives of believers. When John was preaching and Peter was preaching, Paul's letters were circulating. They had reached churches. People had these things. The Old Testament they had. And we'll see in just in this section too how, well, let me just get to it. Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The part where he says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's what the Gnostics refused to believe. God would never allow such a thing to happen. He did. And he backs it up. And the prophecy is one of the greatest points that God kept saying. And Isaiah 53 just lays it right out for us all. Not to mention Psalm 22. There are other places. Those are two of the big ones. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You're not trying to trick God. I'm not trying to get something at the cost of someone else. Gnostics disagree with all that. I keep saying that because it's up to us to do the math or to connect the dots from the first, second, third century Gnosticism to this present day. All through history, you find people like these people, deceivers, who are not satisfied with Christians believing Christ. And whether they bring in an idolatry from some other religion and mix it into Christianity, or some other just made-up junk, they're doing the same thing. They're denying the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and they're bringing in their doctrines. And it's not tricky. If you are committed to the scripture, it is not hard to unmask these people. I know that's the word of the day, thinking of General Flynn being unmasked. If anyone, and I'm not even sure what that means in that context, but if anyone comes to you and does not, verse 10, bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Well, if you don't have this doctrine, by default, you do inestimable damage. Inestimable damage you do by subverting the truth. The damage against the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. So those contrary to Christ are false teachers, is what our Bible says, what we believe, what we hold to. They don't have to like it. They can think it's mean and cruel. They can call us bigots. They can call us anything they want. They can even call us late for dinner. Go eat elsewhere. You know the saying, you can call me anything but late for dinner. Ha ha. Truth always comes down to doctrine. It has to be something that makes sense, that is tied to proof, to reason, and not without it. Job's theology, that was the battleground. Was Job going to believe in his experience, or was he going to believe in truth concerning God? And his friends tried to get him off of that. Job, you've done something wrong, admit it. And Job was like, I've not done anything more wrong than you. In fact, you've probably done things worse than me. In fact, I know people who've done worse than me, and they don't look like me. The proof was everywhere. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. I mean, he struggled. He was in pain, suffering, so many things, inside and outside. And he says, I don't know what all that's going on, but I know this. My Redeemer lives, and I'll see him with my eyes. And so you either hold to the historic doctrines, that the biblical doctrines of Christ, or you don't. You either go with doctrine or experience, doctrine or what's feasible. And there is a sin leading to death. When Jesus said, listen to this, we read this last session, whoever does not receive you when you go out of that city, shake the very dust off your feet. And listen, here it comes, as a testimony against them. In other words, you knock the dust off, so God's not playing. You reject him, you do it to your own harm to your own self, and you need to know. What a picture. You'd get that picture. That you are maybe going out your house to the market, and you just look to the left, and he's knocking the dust off his feet. That's an image that will stay with you. Many other verses to back this up, we don't have time to. There is a difference between those who are deceived and those who are deceiving. There are the victims and there are the villains. And the Bible tells us to make a distinction between the two. And this Gnostic corruption threatened to obliterate the church. And John, the apostles, knew that. They knew how serious this was. And so John takes the biblical approach. He says, if anyone comes to your house and brings this doctrine, don't receive him into your house. We'll get to the house part in a minute. But here's where he takes it from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 23:6, this was concerning the Amorites and the Moabites. Moses told the people, God speaking through him, you shall not seek their peace nor prosperity all your days forever. He was saying there's a consequence to damning souls. Psalm 129, verses 5 and 8. Well, I'll just take 5 and 8. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessings of Yahweh be upon you. We bless you in the name of Yahweh. You see, the psalmist said, look, if they're hating on what God has done, don't bless them. See, Christianity thinks, look, Christian, we just love everybody to the point where we're just used by Satan. That we can be reckless with our love. Well, if the heretic wants to repent, we're there to receive them. But until then, they have to be treated as heretics. And we can send no mixed signal on this point. He's not talking about people who are just immoral. He is talking about people who are actively going into churches, the body snatchers or the soul snatchers. This is not someone who is just a fornicator or a thief. This is someone coming into a church trying to get you to stop being saved. Paul had strong language for them. Paul said, let them be accursed. Let them go to hell. That's what they're going to hell. Let them run. We've tried to stop them. They don't want to be stopped. There's nothing more you can do. What are you supposed to do for them? Cut your wrist for them and help them, you know, be sorry for you? Where does this stop?
It stops with truth. This is the harder side of Christianity that the world could use a big dose of. We can do this without being... I know I sound like I'm really wound up. It was that second cup of coffee. It was. We may not have this tone all the time with unbelievers because we're ministering to them. But they can push our buttons. And we can have a righteous response that has a brand of indignation with it. It is okay to say to someone, fine, be cursed and go to hell. That's your choice. But if you change your mind, you know my number. And so John says, do not receive him into your house. Stop him at the door. The early church met almost exclusively in houses. There were very few exceptions. Romans 16:5, Philemon 2, clearly the church is ministering, is serving in a house. They couldn't go out and buy buildings and build, but the pagans had all that. It would have been laughed at, too, because the pagan temples were elaborate. The best they could do was have synagogues and go there and minister. But the Christians really met in houses. And John's audience was not to welcome deceivers into their houses or their homes, both of them, as a group, as a church, or as an individual. True to this day. You are not to mingle, let them mingle with the flock and just say, well, we love everybody. These are ravenous wolves that Paul warned about. He said, they're coming into the flock, and they're not going to spare you. And if you don't catch them, he said, I warned you with tears about this, because that's how serious of a matter it is. And reckless approaches to Christian love are just used by the enemy to do damage. It's not love. It's some false, sentimental, I don't know, feel-good stuff, but it's not love, of the love of Christ. Welcoming someone into your home in the ancient world often involved more than just, hey, come on in, have a seat. It's sometimes the people stayed for days. Travel wasn't like it is today. And that if they stayed and broke bread with you, they would have this great opportunity to leaven your own thinking. You know, he's such a nice guy. Maybe we should listen to him. What did you think? I thought my chest felt so warm with the things he was saying about the deeper knowledge and the better life and how happier I would be if I could just find the 5 points of wisdom. Go back to the cave. You didn't die for me. Why am I listening to this? That's our response. And you would provide food and lodging to these people. You would be sending a message, we make heretics cozy. And John is saying, don't do it. Israel, as a nation, outlawed foreign gods. They were to be intolerant of them. It was a capital crime. They didn't enforce it enough. Well, the church must outlaw blasphemous teachers. Familiarity. It breeds sympathy. The wrong kind of familiarity. It breeds tolerance. And it breeds heresy. When I first moved to Virginia, I felt it was my duty to shoot every snake that came on my property. But I got familiar with them. I started seeing them so much that panic of, oh, they're going to invade, they're going to be in my kitchen, you know, no longer there. The poisonous ones, however, they don't get the pass. So there is a familiarity that's good. And there is one that is bad. And we're supposed to be mature enough, smart enough, to make a distinction between the two. I learned to walk steel on skyscrapers by just being familiar, just constantly going up, looking over the side until I got used to see that height. But I wouldn't jump out of a plane without a parachute. I wouldn't jump out with one. But that, you know the point. So there's one thing to be familiar with something. There's another thing to begin to sympathize with the wrong things that you've become familiar with. And that's why Paul writes, therefore, do not be partakers with them, Ephesians 5:7. Do not be partakers with them. 1 Corinthians 10, rather the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Don't let them into your house. There are those that are able to engage them. But I have learned you can do that at the door. Because in the first few minutes, if you don't have them beginning to say, yeah, you know you're right, you're not going to get them. Nor greet them. That Greek word there, charo. It means to rejoice, to be glad with. Hey, buddy, how are you? I know you've been out there in the neighborhood passing out your little, junk tower magazines. And I know, but, how's it been? He says, don't do it. Give them a cold shoulder. Let them feel the intolerance. We'll come to what do you do with this in the workplace in just a moment. But again, making soul snatchers feel that their snatching of souls is something that really isn't so bad is to help them deconstruct the work of Christ in the life of a believer, especially. It is to go and say to them, what the Holy Spirit has been working in your life is really not that important. What is more important is that we know they feel they're loved. There's a time to love, and that ain't it. It makes perfect spiritual sense when you consider what's going on. Again, John says, I lived with Christ for 3.5 years, not to hear these guys, not to see them come along into our churches and strip us of truth and believers. They don't even have enough nerve to go out and get their own churches. They have to come into ours and steal people. And so you say, well, what about, in distinguishing villains and victims? Or what if you're in the workplace? What do you do if you know you've got a full-blown heretic there? Jude, he gives us a little help. He says, on some have compassion, making a distinction. So you've got to think, who's being duped, who's doing the duping? And if they are the ones that are pushing the false gospel, you can be professional, but you can't be personal. You don't walk up to them in the snack room and say, so how was your weekend? You let them know that shoulder is cold. Years ago, on a big construction job, there was a particular man. He was a Gnostic, and modern-day Gnostic, a mystic and all that stuff. And he was anti-Christ. And he'd used the Bible to push it. Curtis was his first name. And my buddy John Connors and Brooklyn, we were on the job together, and John said, that man is demon-possessed. And I was an apprentice on the job, so I would have to do things. Curtis was a welder. So I'd have to, take him welding rods and things like every now and then. I had to engage, work with him. I didn't offer him to go to lunch. Once we established who this guy was, there was no more friendly stuff. And he would, you'd come into the shanty, hey, Rick! Hey. And, that was it. That's an example of, if you're forced into a situation, you don't want to end up in a fist fight with the person. Right? You don't, of course, right. And so Jude says, you've got to think. You've got to make distinctions. Spurgeon writes this. He says, and Spurgeon is writing about Psalm 129 that I just read earlier. Spurgeon says, there is no truce between the church and error, between the saint and sin. If there be a truce, it is an unholy one and must be broken, for God himself has proclaimed eternal war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Let the Antichrist preachers know that you are anti them. There's no good being a closet Christian, and they're out there not being a closet heretic. Guard the door of your church, guard the door of your home, guard the door of your house. Verse 11, he says, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You want the Bible to tell it like it is? It just did. There you go. And again, those greetings in those days included an embrace, a hug, a kiss on each cheek. And that's why I'm telling you there are some people you don't need to shake hands with. Let the consequences come. I've got other stories, but two is enough for this morning. No, beg me. Kidding. So, should an itinerant Gnostic teacher come to their town, they were to treat him for what he was, and hospitality, not grief. This is what Paul said. He said, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, Paul is dealing with the Judaizers, but it fits any heretic. Little did the church know that they would be applying this verse to the Gnostics and to people today. He continues, he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You understand this when someone's speaking, in public speaking, when they want to emphasize a point, they repeat it, they accentuate it, they change the tone. Well, Paul is writing, and so he doesn't have inflection, and what he does is he repeats it, and he tells, I'm going to repeat this. This is serious. And so he says, let them be accursed, and let me say it again, let them be accursed. They want to go to hell preaching a false gospel, let them go. They want to repent, and we'll be there to receive them. He finishes in verse 12, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. I'd rather see you and give you more of what I'm saying than write all this down, which is one reason why I say maybe he wrote 1 John after he wrote this because he couldn't get there and he had to elaborate. Doesn't really matter. What stands out to me in this verse is that when they received this letter and they read it in the churches, there were questions and there are answers. And just as we are analyzing the short little letter, so they did too. And copies were made so people could take it home and read it. And when they got it in those early days, they said, this is from the Apostle John. He walked with Christ. He laid his head on his bosom. He took Mary into his house. He was with Peter when they went into the temple, and Peter, those eloquent words, silver and gold have I none, such as I have give I you, and then thee, in the Old King James, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk. John was there. So this wasn't received, oh, it's just in 3 John or 2 John. This is God's word. That's how they took it from God's man. And it meant something to them, and it should mean something to us. And then he says, the children of your elect sister greet you, amen, from one church to another. He's writing to this church. I know some of the commentators, no, it was a, they're wrong. can't say that with too much authority because then you sound, you know, self-righteous, unless you come up with a way to not sound self-righteous. Anyway, I don't believe it was an individual. I believe it was an assembly, and I believe it's one assembly. He's saying, hey, all of the other brothers and sisters here greet you there. We must not apologize for God being right and our standing with him. We must not get into that mindset. It's hard to get out of it. Once you start being embarrassed at what Jesus says, it gets easier to be embarrassed. The world doesn't need that. They don't need an embarrassed Christian standing up and saying, I'm a Christian, just don't ask me any questions. Don't put me in a spot where I've got to disagree with you. Because your child is into this kind of perversity, don't expect me to put a bow on it and make it sound like it's something other than it is. I'm not telling you to hate your child or that I hate your child, but we're dealing with truth. The power to preach Christ is diminished by misguided spirits. When we don't understand what's going on, when we don't understand the spirit, if you have a spirit of misguided condemnation, you're always judging people to hell for every little thing. You're going to hell. That's a sin. The spirit of Christ is diminished by that kind of, you know, a general attack on everybody that's not you. That's legalism. But the power of Christ is also diminished when there is no condemnation. And it is up to us to learn how to use the truth we receive. Let's pray. Our Father, we are not free to sit out the struggle for souls. We are not free to be neutral. And we know this early in our walk. You make it clear to us. Knowing that we're not free also gives the encouragement that you're going to be with us, that you will bless. A blessing may be in persecution, but you'll be there, whatever it may be. If you are here in the church or listening, watching online, or perhaps at some other time, a recorded message, and you've been listening and you've felt God speaking to your heart, and you know you've never opened it to Him, and you're ready to do so now, here's a good way to begin. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments. I have followed things that aren't true about you. And now I want to repent. I want to turn from my wrong ways, from those lies. And I want to come to you and be received as one of your own. I thank you for dying on a cross for me, rising again. I come to you and I ask you to forgive me of my sin. There's nowhere else to go. And from this day forward, I ask that you would be not only the one that forgives me of my sin and my sins, but also the one who lords and rules over my life. That I give it to you now. And now, our Father in heaven, if anyone's made this prayer this morning, may they act upon it. May it be the beginning of a true walk in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, we ask you these things. Amen.